Our scripture reading this evening comes from Luke chapter 8. And Janica will lead us in that reading. Luke chapter 8, verse 26 to 39.
So beginning at verse 26, and it's titled The Healing of a Demon-Possessed Man. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him, and they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus just to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him. Amen.
Beloved people in the Lord Jesus Christ, this evening we're sort of dealing with a rather difficult topic, which I found somewhat difficult myself, because on television, especially over the last 20-odd years, you see a lot of this people dabbling with evil spirits and devil worship and all sorts of stuff. And it just made me realise how this passage also needs to be looked at carefully. And we've been involved sometimes in Bible studies where people start speaking about demons and evil spirits and all that sort of stuff. And I don't know about you, but it always sort of leaves me feeling uncomfortable, to say the least. C.S. Lewis wrote, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel and have an excessive and unhealthy interest in them." Now, I would suggest, brothers and sisters, that the devil and his demons are equally pleased by both errors. There are some organisations and people that do not believe in the existence of the devil. For instance, Christadelphians, I mentioned them a few weeks ago, a supposedly Christian organisation, do not believe in the existence of the devil. But when the devil is mentioned in Scripture, they suggest that it's simply a reference to sin and human nature in opposition to God. Kenneth Woodward, editor of the religious magazine in American Newsweek for the last 45 years, regards the idea of a devil as merely a trivial personification, hardly adequate to symbolise the mystery of evil. And then on the other hand, there are Christians who go overboard in their fascination with the devil and evil spirits. They become self-styled experts in demons and exorcisms, and they forget to keep their central focus on Christ. As Christians, I think we need to be aware that if Satan cannot pull you down with disbelief, he will just as happily push you over the overboard with an obsession about him. So we need to be careful. Do you know that except for one place in the Old Testament, you will not find demon-possessed people? The one place is Genesis 6 verse 4, where the sons of God cohabited with the daughters of men and had children by them. A rather obscure little verse, to say the least. And apart from that and those demons, you don't have any demon-possessed people in the Old Testament. Now, apart from the four Gospels, you only have demon possession recorded in two other occasions in Scripture. Acts chapter 16, verse 16 following, and again in Acts chapter 19, verse 13. You know that it doesn't occur in any of the other epistles. It wasn't an issue in the churches to which Paul wrote, or John, or Jude, or Peter, or James wrote. It reoccurs in Revelation 20, from memory, when Jesus at the end will bind up Satan and his demons. In the life of Christ and in the 3 years of his ministry, there is a manifestation of demon possessions that is unlike anything in all human history. Here there is a focus on it in the four Gospels. Now, that doesn't mean that demons are no longer around. It doesn't mean they're not doing what they desire to do. They do. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. There is a wrestling with demons that is going on around us that we are often not aware of. A fight with principalities and powers, as Paul relates to them in Ephesians chapter 6. Make no mistake, the forces of evil, the forces of hell, are active. Now, the other interesting thing is that they don't really want you to know they're there. They don't want to be exposed. But in the presence of the Lord Jesus, they have no option. In Luke 4, while teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum, Jesus drives out an evil spirit. And here it occurs again. The story of the Gerasene demoniac in Luke 8 affirms the biblical reality of the devil and his fallen hosts. We see here how Satan works and his purposes, but more importantly, we see the Lord's power and his ability to end and heal the harm that the devil and his servants have done. The opening lines of the passage reveal that Christ's encounter with the demonic took place the morning after he had calmed the sea, the storm at Lake Galilee. And here in the region of the Gerasenes, a Gentile area southeast of Lake Galilee, Jesus is about to deal with another storm. Different storm, but another storm. And the details of this demon-possessed man I find disturbing, to say the least. In verse 29, the evil spirit can literally mean unclean spirit, and he was certainly that. He lived in the tombs, formed out of the rocks. He was without clothes. The local townspeople had attempted to restrain him with chains, but somehow he had terrible strength, and he broke the chains. Verse 29. And then in verse 30, Jesus asks his name, and he replies that his name was Legions, indicating more than one. And according to Mark 5 verse 5, this man would howl out during the night and sort of cut himself with stones. He became a pitiful figure. This man was a bleeding mess. And he comes before the Lord Jesus Christ. First came his scream, then his falling at the Lord's feet, and then he shouted the question, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Not only is there instant recognition of who Jesus is, no less than the Son of the Most High God, in itself very telling, the possessed man uses the name of Jesus in a frantic attempt to control him, followed by the urgent plea that Jesus would not harm him. So James is correct, isn't he? The demons believe in God and shudder. Sadly, many human beings believe in God, but don't shudder. Can you picture the scene here? Here is a host of evil spirits looking at Christ, the Son of the Most High God, through this poor man's wild eyes. And here is the time for the Lord's power to be seen in a most unforgettable way. Luke provides the details in verses 31 to 33. The demons don't want to be sent to the abyss where they could no longer enjoy the light of day or do their stuff, but are happy to be sent into the pigs where they can still enjoy the light of day and somehow do their stuff. Now, when I was reading Kent Hughes' commentary on this passage, I learned something that I didn't realise was in this passage. The Greek tense here graphically pictures the disappearance of one pig after another pig into the lake. You see, I've always thought that here's this great big herd of pigs, and you know, all in one hit into the lake. It didn't happen like that. One pig at a time goes into the lake. Why Jesus allowed these demons to enter the 2,000 pigs is unknown. Whatever the reason, in the process the pigs became vehicles of judgments to the unsuspecting demons. The dramatic end of the swine also gave powerful visual testimony to the ex-demonic that he had been delivered. This once possessed man would tell about this all the days of his life. The dramatic destruction of the pigs, coupled to what happened to the man, formed an amazing display of Christ's power. The man was now sitting at the Lord's feet instead of roaming aimlessly among the tombs. He was dressed instead of going about naked. He was in his right mind. He was alert, laughing, even devout. I mean, what a testimony to the power of Christ. The Lord's contest with the demons, despite all its seriousness, was really farcical, wasn't it? With a word, a simple word. The illegitimate swine plunged to their death and the demons were howling their misery in the abyss. Simple word. The night before, a single word from Jesus had flattened the raging seas. Now a spiritual storm was hushed with just a single word. I assume that the disciples would have had a greater and better understanding of who this Jesus was that was standing before them. Surely the flame burnt brighter. None other than the Creator could do this. And Jesus, by undoing Satan's degenerating work, had restored his own image in the life of the profoundly, spiritually disfigured man. The man was now rational, he was controlled, he was at peace, and he was in communion with God. Such transformation, brothers and sisters, is impossible except through God. Now, I want to just add a little word of caution here. Not all demonization is so blatantly gross. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 11 to 15. I should have put it on the thing, but I didn't. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14 and 15 tells us, Satan himself masquerades around as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Understand the warning? Sometimes it's not that easy to pick them. And of course we need to be careful here. We must not foolishly think that human beings must be demonized in order to descend to the degradation of the Gerasim demonic. That's not necessarily so either. Sin is prevalent to the human condition. James reminds us each one is tempted by his own evil desire. We are all fully capable of evil and degeneration. That does not necessarily mean we are demonized. Be careful about that. Yet demons do drive men and women to the depths of degeneration. Why? Because Satan and his minions hate God. And they will attack him any way they can through his created beings. Out of all that God created, humankind was created in the image of God. Men and women bring glory to God by showing forth His image in their character and in their lives. Satan hates it. He hates this and so seeks to distort and destroy the image of God in man. That's what he does. What is at issue is not merely sickness, but a destruction and distortion of the divine likeness of man according to creation. See, anything that distorts the divine image through sin is a direct attack on the glory of God. And that's what Satan loves to do. Anything that is degrading and animalizing to humans is in line with Satan's plan. Be it an attitude or a habit or an addiction, a sexual practice or a mental preoccupation, it robs God of His glory. Satan loves it. He loves it. So as Christians, we must be very careful to do everything we can through Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit to allow the manifestation of the image of God in our lives. We've got to be careful that we don't allow anything to pour scorn on that. This story has an epilogue that is almost as instructive as the miracle itself. And for some people it may be more so. The epilogue first highlights the attitude of the Gerasenes. Now, you would think that these people, after seeing such a great miracle, would rejoice. I mean, here was the ground for a great revival. But it's not what we see. Luke says they were afraid and basically asked Jesus to leave. And Jesus got into the boat and left. Jesus didn't stick around and argue with them. He didn't plead with them to have a rethink and not to be too rash too quickly. No. He just gets in the boat and leaves. Now, their fear, the Gerasenes' fear, would have been fine if it was a healthy, reflexive fear. You know, a bit like what the disciples had when Jesus calmed the storm. You know, they were amazed. Fear and amazement gripped them. But the Gerasenes' fear was driven by economic loss. Hogs were big business on the east side of the lake. 2,000 hogs is a lot of bacon. A massive business has been felled in one blow and the Gerasenes didn't like it one bit. If Christ had stuck around, it would not mean business as usual. The Gerasenes, a practical lot, preferred pigs to people. The profits from swine rather than the salvation of souls. The delivered man made a stark contrast to the others. He wanted to go with Jesus, but Jesus says, no, you go home and you tell people what has happened to you today. And the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. Verse 38 and 39. I mean, I guess this man was conscious of his own weakness and filled with grateful love. He wanted to stay with the Lord. Why not? But the Lord Jesus turns him down, and that denial made it possible for him to be an effective witness all over town. Some years ago, there was an eye specialist who was struggling to make ends meet. Then one day, as he was walking down the street, he encountered a blind man, and he said to the guy, he said, "Why are you blind?" And the guy said, "Well, I don't know." He said, "Come to my office tomorrow and we'll have a look." And this blind man goes to the office, and the eye specialist says, "Yep, we're going to do a small procedure and we'll see if we can fix that." And the operation was performed and proved successful. And then the patient said, "I haven't got a penny. I can't pay you. I can't pay you." And the specialist said to the guy, "Oh, yes, you can. And I expect you to pay me. And it's very easy. Just tell everybody you see that you were blind and tell them who it was that healed you." That's what the ex-demonic did. He heralded the news in the Decapolis, the 10 cities, and all the people were amazed. Mark 5:20. Just imagine, all this news about the Lord Jesus going to 10 cities. Congregation, as powerful as this is, we have a powerful Saviour, do we not? He not only delivered this man from 2,000 demons, ultimately he went to the cross and defeated the devil himself through his dying and rising from the dead. And in this way, he not only pays for our sin, not only redeems us, he gives us life. Eternal life. Something that we should shout about. Something to shout all over town. But I just don't want to leave it there. Our Saviour is powerful enough that He can deliver us from anything that we come to Him with. Not only from our miserable past, not only from our present sins, not only can He save our souls, but He can do more. He can restore proper love to our spouse, for instance. He can restore the love we need to have for our parents or for our children. Now, you might be thinking, "Well, Zudi, you're incredibly naive. Zudi lives in his study, but not in the real world." Well, if you think that, I would respectfully say you are mistaken. After 15 years in pastoral ministry, I have no naivety about the human condition. I've heard it all before and seen the effects of unrepentant sin in people's lives. And if it were not for the power of Christ and His transforming power, I would despair. To use the text, "I have seen the naked clothed and in their right mind again." I've seen people hooked on pornography change their lives to be clean. I've seen broken marriages healed. I've seen many broken, never to be repaired, but I've seen broken marriages healed. I've seen people who to my shame, I thought, were lost forever. But who the Lord in His mercy and grace turned around to come back into the fold. In fact, brothers and sisters, I put it to you that nobody is so disfigured that they are beyond help from the Lord. Jesus, who calmed the stormy seas, also calms the stormy, tossed soul. And He can do it with a word. Just a word. Unless, of course, you're like a Gerasene and you send Him away. I mean, that's the danger here. If you keep telling Him to leave you alone, He may well do so. For Scripture warns that He will not contend with sinful man forever. Genesis 6:3. And if you tell Him, brothers and sisters, enough times to leave you alone, there will come a time when the opportunity for repentance will be gone. Scary thought, isn't it? Scary thought. May that time not be yet here for those we love, those we want to win for Christ. But the sad reality is that far more people than we imagine turn their backs on Christ or ask Him to go away because they fear that embracing Him will disrupt their lives. If that's the way you think, be careful. Be careful. Because Jesus, the Saviour of the world, got into the boat and He left. Frightening thought. If you have not already done so, turn to Christ for your salvation. He gave His life at Calvary so that you and I and all who would believe could be healed. Don't dismiss Him or His appeal. It may be the last time you hear it. Amen.